Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and ask now that You would send the Holy Spirit upon us to give us eyes to see and ears to hear of the glorious riches of the Gospel that are given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ and personally applied to us by the Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 23 of John chapter 2. We'll also read Lord's Days 26 and 27 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Days dealing with baptism. And you'll see a lot of the language of new life and washing away of our sins that is found in those question and answers. You'll find that very much in the passage that we're going to read in John, starting in chapter 2, but then finishing in chapter 3, verse 8. And so I hope that that will be a help to us as we look at what Jesus is teaching us here about the necessity of being born again. And so let's look first of all at the Word of God from John chapter 2 at verse 23. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them, because He knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We then look at Lord's Day 26, question and answer 69, found on page 883 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal, page 883. Lord's Day 26, question answer 69 asks, "How does this holy baptism remind and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross benefits you personally? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it promised that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly His blood and His Spirit wash away my soul's impurity, that is, all my sins." Question answer 70 asks, "What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and Spirit?" Answer, "To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven our sins because of Christ's blood poured out for us in His sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed and sanctified us to be members of Christ, so that more and more we die to sin and live holy and blameless lives." Question answer 71, "Where does Christ promise that we are washed with His blood and Spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism?" In the institution of baptism, where He says, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. This promise is repeated when Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Question answer 72 asks, does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? Answer, no. Only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Question answer 73. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? Answer, God has good reason for these words. To begin with, he wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ take away our sins, just as water removes dirt from the body. But more importantly, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. And then question answer 74, should infants also be baptized? Answer, yes, infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people. And they no less than adults are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we have the privilege of looking at the importance and indeed the necessity of being born again. We saw that this morning, and we see it again this afternoon. I did not plan that once again, but the Lord in His providence has deemed fit for us to get a second dose of this important doctrine. We start with the last few verses of chapter 2 because, we ran out of time last time. But it actually fits better with chapter 3 anyway, because as you see, the chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired. So we can say, well, why did you put chapter 3, you started there? It doesn't seem to quite fit. They're not inspired, so we don't have to lose any sleep over that. But in any case, what we find at the end of chapter 2 shows us the absolute necessity of being born again. We read in verse 23 that many believed in the name of Jesus, and notice the reason that's given. Why did they believe in Jesus? Because of the signs that they saw. Because of the signs that they saw. If they were true believers, which we know they're not, because as we read in verse 24, Jesus himself did not commit to them. But if they were true believers, what would we have read there? What would we have read there? Well, either simply they just believed in the name of Jesus. That's a description given elsewhere in the Bible. Or they believed in Jesus because of the words that he spoke. But we know that these people outwardly believed in Jesus, not because they truly believed the gospel, but because they liked the signs that Jesus could do. And let's be honest, who could blame them? Who wouldn't want to be around and follow somebody that can heal a leper? Who wouldn't want to be around somebody like that? Who wouldn't want to be around somebody that can heal the sick, cast out demons? Who wouldn't want to be around somebody like that? these crowds of people didn't believe in Jesus. They simply liked the benefits that Jesus could give them. And that's a big difference. So many people today want the blessings that Jesus can give, but they don't want Jesus himself. You can see that actually with a lot of religions around the world too. Atheism is really easy to pick on because it's just the dumbest thing ever. But it's really easy to pick on because they steal and they take from the Bible even though they reject that there is a God. Right? They want to say that there's that human life has dignity and importance and value. And yet, they have no basis for that. They want to say that there's morality. No basis for that. They have to steal from Christianity to make it work. And you see that with all the other world religions too. You can most evidently see it in Islam because they really just pick and steal from the Bible in really weird and obscure ways and doesn't make any logical sense. But they want to take. They take, they twist it and contort it, but they want to take what is only given to us from the Word of God. But they want to do so without Christ. You see it in Mormonism as well. Mormonism is also really easy to see the stupidity behind it, because in Mormonism it basically extols the lusts of the flesh. And twisting it into, well, that's actually a good thing. You know, you being a god and having your own planet and all this other and all the other stuff, like, that is what is in the sinful human heart, and yet they are extolling it as virtue. Holding it up, right? But you see, in all these world religions, they are stealing bits from the Christian worldview in order to make it make sense. To try to make it appealing. And that's what you would expect with any lie, right? Any good lie has a bit of truth in it. And so we have to be careful as well that we are not just taking the little bits of blessing that we are given in God's Word and then think that we are actually really believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we just want the blessings. Christianity is completely different because it calls you to follow, to love, and to place your faith in a person. And that person is not you. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage is a warning to us so that we do not fall into that pit of just wanting Jesus' benefits without wanting Jesus himself. But then we read a very important couple of verses in verses 24 and 25. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Thus we see John describing the divine knowledge that was imparted to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. But then John concludes that thought with a very important phrase. And had no need that anyone should testify of man, meaning he didn't need anybody to explain to him what was in the heart of man. Why? For he knew what was in man. Jesus knew what was in man. That's a very important phrase for understanding the next 8 verses, and in fact, the next couple chapters, and a theme that actually runs all the way through the entire Gospel of John. It's an important phrase because it should cause us to ask a very important question. Well, what is in man? What is in man? This morning we looked at Ephesians 2. This afternoon I would like us to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, where Paul gives us a list of quotations from the Old Testament that explain to us exactly what is in the heart of man. What is man like? This is the description of what man is like left to themselves. Romans 3 at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is not one. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul is putting together for us there in that passage a summary of what is in man according to our sinful nature. I don't think that passage is going to make it in a self-help book. It's not going to make it in modern counseling. But it is in God's Word. For a very important reason. We need to know who we are left to ourselves. We need to know where we have come from. You cannot appreciate the destination if you do not know where you have come from. We are born into this world spiritually dead. We are born in bondage to sin, meaning all that we are left to ourselves is sin. And the only reason we would not be as bad as we possibly could be is because of God's restraining grace. And the point that the Lord is driving home to us at the end of John chapter 2 is that we cannot believe. We cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ left to ourselves. It is not possible. Dead people are incapable of believing. Why is that, children? Why are dead people incapable of believing? Why do you suppose that is? Don't think about it too hard. It's because they're dead. Dead people don't believe things. Spiritually dead people cannot believe because they are in bondage to sin and they hate God continually. They may say that they believe. They don't actually believe because they can't. They are completely unable to believe. You can't say to it, you can't expect a dead heart to pump blood through your body. So you cannot expect a dead heart to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is dead. And so that should then cause us to ask another question. How then is it possible for someone to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation? And it is almost as if the Apostle John says to us, I'm glad you asked. Let me answer that for you. Because that is precisely what he answers in the next 8 verses and following. We have the story of Nicodemus, who is likely a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish people, and is a Pharisee. Nicodemus comes by night to see Jesus. Could be that Jesus was just too busy during the day, and so Nicodemus wants a private, lengthy conversation with Jesus, and just waits till night when everybody else has gone home. Could be. Could also be that he was afraid of being spotted by some of the other members of the Sanhedrin of being with Jesus and didn't want the gossip to surround him in that way. There could be an influence on why Nicodemus went at night. I tend to think that it's probably more the former than that reason, that he simply just wanted to have a real personal discussion with Jesus about an incredibly important subject. But in any case, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and says, listen to how he says this, it's very important. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and then notice what he says. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Okay, there's something right that he says there, and something wrong that he says there. Not really wrong, just not quite far enough. Let's put it that way. What's he say that's right? There's 2 things he says right there. He's a teacher from God. Children, that's true, right? Jesus is our chief prophet, right? He's a true teacher. So that's true. The next thing that Nicodemus says that's true is he says, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so Nicodemus, unlike the crowd, is actually looking at the signs and miracles that Jesus is doing correctly. He's saying, I'm not going to follow you because of these signs, but I know that you are from God because of the signs that you do. These signs authenticate that what you are teaching is true. So Nicodemus is close, if we will. Okay? But then we get to Jesus' response, which helps us understand what Nicodemus got wrong. Okay? So we've gone over what Nicodemus got right. Now Jesus is going to point out, okay, but you're missing something. Jesus says in verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What? As we're reading this conversation, that really seems out of place, doesn't it? It seems like, Jesus, how This seems like the most disjointed conversation I have ever heard. How does that fit with what Nicodemus just said? But I want us to see here that what Jesus is saying is actually, it's exactly what Nicodemus needed to hear. It actually answers a question that Nicodemus hasn't yet asked. Notice what Nicodemus says. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God. That's true. We went over that. Is it enough to be saved to only believe that Jesus is a teacher sent from God? No. No. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. The devil knows that what Jesus says as a teacher is true. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, okay, that's good. You believe that I am a teacher sent from God? You're not quite there, though. That isn't true faith. It's not saving faith. In order to have saving faith, in order to see me for who I really am, you, Nicodemus, must be born again. If you are not born again, Nicodemus, you will never see the kingdom of God. Now, we sometimes get a little confused when we hear Jesus use that term, kingdom of God. Because we read that and we think, well, Jesus means you're not going to go to heaven. That's part of it. But really what Jesus is saying here is unless you are born again, you will not see me. I'm the king of the kingdom. I'm the one who embodies the kingdom of God. Right? So unless you are born again, you will not see me, you will not believe in me as I really am, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. You will only see me as a good teacher. And isn't that what the world says Jesus is? He's a great teacher. And Jesus is saying, not enough. You must be born again. And when you're born again, you will really see me as I am. The anointed Savior of all of God's people. Now that word that we translate again, born again, that word again, could also mean from above. That word has double meaning. And so likely what John is meaning for us to understand here is Jesus is saying, in order to see Jesus, the King of the kingdom of God, if we are going to see Him as our Christ, our anointed Savior, we must be born again from above. Nicodemus, however, doesn't get that part, apparently, because as we read in his response in verse 4, you can almost like hear the in his voice, right? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's lost. He has no idea where Jesus is going with this. He's confused. And so Jesus elaborates. As we will see next time as well, Jesus continues on elaborating because Nicodemus still doesn't get it after these verses. But we only have time to look at verses 5 through 8, so that's what we'll do. But Jesus says, most assuredly, or truly, truly, which was an ancient way of alerting to someone to the fact that what is about to be said is really important. And Jesus then makes it clear that one must be born again. And that second birth must be of water and spirit. The reason we looked at the question answers in the catechism dealing with baptism is because the water in baptism is symbolic of what Jesus is talking about here. Baptism is a visible sign and seal that communicates primarily two gospel truths. Others beside, but two gospel truths. The first is in our union with Christ, we are buried in His death and we are raised in the newness of His life. So our old sinful nature is put to death in the death of Christ, and we are given a new spiritual nature which is patterned after the nature of Christ. And the second thing that baptism primarily symbolizes is the washing away of our sins so that we are clean. Sort of sounds like we heard this again before today. We are clean. We are alive and we are clean because we are washed in the blood of Christ. And so both parts of our sinful condition spiritually are dealt with. Our sinful nature is put to death in order that we would have a new nature in Christ, and the actual sins that we commit in our lives are also washed away. So this is what Jesus is teaching here. But I want us to quickly notice the language that He uses. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you," a word we probably just jumped over, but He says, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The only way that someone can be saved is if someone is born again by the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely necessary. And then Jesus explains how the Holy Spirit moves in regenerating people. Regeneration, children, what's that mean? When you think of a lizard and it loses a tail, right? What happens? The tail regenerates. It comes back. When we use that word regeneration, we are talking about the Lord causing us to be born again. To generate means to make life, make alive. Okay? And so we are regenerated. We are made alive again. And Jesus explains how the Holy Spirit does this. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. Just like the wind, so is the movement of the Spirit. Now, as we think about that, how the Holy Spirit moves, how He works, that tells us two really important things about how the Holy Spirit works in saving God's people by applying the benefits of Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection to us. The first thing that we see here is that the Holy Spirit is working as a divine person with absolute sovereignty. There is nothing about us that determines how the Holy Spirit works. You got that? There's nothing about us that determines how the Holy Spirit works in regenerating us. Children, can you control the direction of the wind? No, you cannot. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. The work of regeneration is a work that is completely determined by God. Just like being born. Children, did you have anything with you being born? No. You didn't get to pick who you were born to. Although you should be very thankful for who you were born to. Just remember that. Don't get any ideas. You don't get to pick who your parents were. You didn't get to pick your birthday. You didn't have anything to do with your birth. And the same is true of your rebirth. You have nothing to do with it. So just like being born, you had nothing to do with your birth, so you have nothing to do with your second birth. The second thing that we see here is that we do not know who the Holy Spirit is going to regenerate. But we do know if we are regenerate. And of course we make assumptions about who we believe to be regenerate. Members of Christ's church, right? We believe or assume that as long as they confess the Lord Jesus Christ and they are walking in a godly life, we assume that they are regenerate. But we also know if we are regenerate. We know if we are regenerate because of the saving faith that is given to us, as well as the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit and the good fruit that we bear. But in connection with this, there's a short psalm that actually helps us understand this doctrine so beautifully. It's Psalm 87. If you would turn there with me in your Bible to Psalm 87. Psalm 87. Psalm 87 at verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Selah. Both the singers and the players on the instruments say, all my springs are in you. What is that psalm saying? It's saying a very beautiful and profound truth. Notice verse 4. I will make mention of Rahab, which is may sound strange to our ears, but is another term for Egypt. We make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia are also mentioned in that verse. In other words, the nations. What's said of them? This one was born there. Where's there? In Zion. In Jerusalem. In the city of God. And this beautiful psalm is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. Because it doesn't matter where, earthly speaking, you were born. If you were born again of the Holy Spirit, you were born in Zion. And this psalm is something that we'll be able to sing in glory. That I was born there in the city of God. I was born of the Holy Spirit. And that's why all who are singing and praising God with music, what do they say? All my springs are in you. What's that mean? It means every good and perfect thing that I have is from the Lord. My being born again by the Holy Spirit in Zion is all of the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, this is an important point that Jesus is making here. Our entire salvation is His work. It's God's work. And as we think upon that most glorious truth, it must mean that we can reserve for ourselves no pride, but our every boast should be in the cross of Christ. Because we recognize from start to finish our eternal salvation and life that we enjoy is all of God's infinite grace. And thus it should come bounding off our lips and springing from our hearts. All glory must be given to our God because He is worthy. He is worthy of all of it because every part of my salvation is His good work. And all that I have, all that I am, is because of Him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what words could we say or sing? That could describe the great grace and love and mercy that You have showered upon us, Your people. Left to ourselves, we still would be dead in our sins and trespasses. We would hate You. We would hate everyone. We'd hate ourselves. We would only choose that which is evil and sinful. And yet, Lord, in Your redeeming love, You have come down to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to pay for our sins and secure for us eternal life. That by Your Holy Spirit, we would be born again. That all our sins would be forgiven. And that we would be raised up to be with You forever and ever. Heavenly Father, If we were to sing for 1,000 years, we could sing for 1,000 more, and on into eternity, the glories of your grace, because they are infinite. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that with ever-opening eyes, you would help us to see the greatness of your name and the glories of your love and grace. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us always to boast only in the cross of Christ and to reserve no pride for ourselves. For Lord, when we try to lift ourselves up, it is in vain. And so we come to you because we know that you will lift us up, and you will lift us up to heights that we can never imagine, because we are raised in Christ. And so we place all our faith and all our hope and all our love in you, our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.